If you don't have a Bible with you, you should be able to find 2 Thessalonians on page 990 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. We've been studying 2 Thessalonians throughout the summer, moving through this letter that Paul wrote to this church. And today we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Paul writes, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now as we give our attention to your word, that we would stand on every promise of your word. And often we find difficult words in the Bible, words like the ones that we just heard. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and as the apostle taught it to this church. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. People cannot make sense of anything without attaching it to a storyline. So in his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller gives a classic illustration of the need for stories by quoting the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre in his book, After Virtue. MacIntyre asks that you imagine that you're standing at a bus stop when a young man that you do not know and have never met comes up to you and says, "The name of the common wild duck is Historionicus, Historionicus, Historionicus." Even though you understand the sentence, his actions make no sense. What do they mean? The only way to make sense of his actions are to try to learn the story in which this event fits. Perhaps the young man is mentally ill. Well, that would explain it. Or perhaps yesterday someone of your gender, age, height, and general appearance approached the young man in the library asking him the Latin word for the wild duck, and he has mistaken you for that person. Well, that would explain it too. Or perhaps the man is a foreign spy waiting at a prearranged rendezvous and uttering the ill-chosen code sentence which will identify him to his contact. The first story is sad, the second is comic, and the third is dramatic. But the point is that without a story, there is no way to understand the meaning of his actions and what just happened. There is no way to answer the young man appropriately. If you call the police when it's simply a mistaken identity, you're going to be very embarrassed. And if you try to pick a fight with someone who's a trained assassin, it's going to end up terrible for you. But if any case, if you get the story wrong, your response will be wrong. And if you get the story of the world wrong, if, for example, you feel that you have been left behind, or if, for example, you believe that Jesus' impending return and the fact of his return means that the material present is insignificant, your life response will be wrong, including the way that you go about your work. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we learn of people who get the story wrong. So Paul labors to help us see how to live life in the midst of persecution, boredom, hardship, and loss as we learn to obey all that God has told us so that our lives become a blessing and a channel of grace to others through our life and work. As the apostle writes, notice first the problem he addressed. Look at verse 6 and verse 11. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. After addressing the persecutors oppressing the Thessalonians in chapter 1, and the false teachers deceiving the Thessalonians in chapter 2, Paul addresses the third group disturbing the Thessalonians in chapter 3, the idle. The idle are burdening the church, a problem that we met last summer in our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, if you'll keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 3, you can probably turn back what is just one page in your Bible and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And among the exhortations that Paul is giving to this church in that one little verse, he says this, admonish the idle. Some of you might even remember from our study of 1 Thessalonians that we said that there were some people in Thessalonica who were expecting Jesus to return immediately, so they quit working. They stopped working to support themselves. They stopped working to support their families. They stopped working and began to depend on the benevolent grace and mercy of other well-to-do Christians in the context of the church to feed them and to take care of them and to provide for them. And some of you may remember from our study of 1 Thessalonians that Paul said, don't do that, that you need to work, that you need to take care of yourself, that you need to feed your family, that you need to admonish the idle. But apparently the problem did not go away, not even for the Apostle Paul. He couldn't address something one time and then it just goes away in the context of the church. In fact, it looks like it's gotten worse, because now that little phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, is expanded into a 10-verse section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. In fact, Paul spends as much time on admonishing the idle in 2 Thessalonians as he does on the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the eschatological problem, what they believe is about to happen in the future, that Jesus has left them behind, or that he will immediately come and therefore they don't need to do anything, has led to an ethical problem in chapter 3. They're thinking that they don't need to work and support themselves. Bad doctrine resulted in bad living. Friends, this is just one of the reasons that knowing doctrine is so important. Confessing theological truth, reading theological truth, knowing theological truth, because who we think God is and what we think God has done and why we think God has done it determines how we live our lives and shapes how we live our lives. And in the case of the Thessalonians, it leads to an indifference on their part. It leads to an apathy on their part. It leads to a laziness on their part. This was apparently a big problem in the congregation, so big that Paul, he addresses it head on. But what exactly is the problem that he's speaking to? A number of the Thessalonians decided that they did not need to work anymore, even though Paul had previously taught them. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. You've heard this before. I've said these things to you. This is nothing new. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The problem that caused Paul to write, simply put, is idleness. But the word idleness is a bit misleading. It's a bit misleading because it makes us think that these are just lazy people, that they're merely lazy people. And in that case, all of the workaholics in the room who are looking for personal significance in their work assume that the passage has nothing to do with them. But the word idleness really doesn't get at the heart of what Paul is dealing with, because the word can be better translated unruly or disorderly. That is, people who live in defiance of good order. People who behave irresponsibly by not working. People who live without respect for established customs or teaching that has been received from the apostle. Admonish the idle to work. Paul is writing to a disorderly people who have not yet heeded the warning that he directed them in his first epistle. Paul is writing to them because their disorderliness has blossomed from the seed form that they've received from bad teaching and has developed into this rationale for not working. What they don't know to be true by this false teaching has led them to live their lives in a false way. Paul is so concerned that he addresses them three times in this passage. Look at verse 6. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Verse 7. We were not idle when we were with you. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. And now that these unruly or undisciplined or disorderly or idle people have too much time on their hands, they are, verse 11, not busy at work, but busybodies. When they don't have productive things to do with their hands, they're meddlesome, they're quarrelsome, they disrupt the congregation, they're frustrating other people, they're gossiping, they're slandering, they're backbiting, they're pests. They're frustrating the people of God because they're living irresponsibly. Friends, this helps us see that idleness, the idleness that Paul speaks of, is not the absence of activity. The people are very active in the congregation. Idleness is not the absence of activity, but the presence of sin on purpose. These people are very active in the congregation. They're just not doing what they're supposed to be doing, working. But this problem is not completely unique to the Thessalonian church. A similar situation would arise in the Ephesian church when widows who were young enough to remarry or to work learned, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. The situation wasn't completely unique to the Thessalonian church, but there was something special about the situation in the Thessalonian church that seemed to make it more problematic than the later situation in Ephesus. And why do I say that? We gather from the fact that Paul not only teaches against idleness in both of his letters, but he lived out this particular teaching among them by paying for his own food. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is normal for a congregation to support their pastor or to support the person teaching them the Word of God. But there were cases like this one where Paul supported himself and did not receive support from these people that he was ministering to. And apparently in this case, it's because he saw in this congregation that the tendency of this people was to be unruly and disorderly and idle by their behavior, and he did not want to give them any excuse for that behavior in their life. He wanted to show them what it meant to live a hard-working life for the sake of the gospel. Friends, unruly, idle, disorderly behavior disrupts not only your own life, but it disrupts the life of the congregation. We are to be busy for the sake of the kingdom, but busy doing what? The apostle will tell us in a few moments. The problem he addressed, notice second, the command he gave. Look in verses 6, 10, and 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. What is so striking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15 is not so much the instructions that Paul gives, but the authority by which he gives those instructions to the people. It is the language that a general would use ordering his officers to do this or to do that, not to do this or not to do that. As we noted last week, one of the significant things in this passage is the repetition of the word command. Follow along again with me. Verse 4, chapter 3. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we give you this command. Verse 12. Now such persons we command. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, obey what? Obey what has been commanded. Take note of that person. This military language shows Paul's apostolic authority. He has the authority to command the church. Paul makes it very clear to the people that he expects them to obey his words. They are to be obedient in the context of the church. He expects the word of God to be lifted high and the word of God to be obeyed in the congregation. He expects you to be deliberately committed to obeying the Word of God as Christians who make up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there are a great many Christians today, well-meaning Christians, who think that if you believe in grace, that there is no room for obedience or duty in the Christian life. Clearly, the Apostle Paul did not think so. He both preached grace and emphasized obedience in people's lives. But the important thing is to understand where obedience fits in the context of the Christian life. Christians do not believe that we are accepted because we obey. Christians obey because they are already accepted by faith in Christ. Obedience does not get us to get God to love us. Obedience flows out of the fact that God has already shown his love for us. We do not obey in order to be saved, nor do we obey in order to think that we're contributing something to our salvation as there's some lacking in God's grace in our lives. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that the way that a person is brought into eternal fellowship with the living God is by believing the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that God sent his only begotten Son into this world to live a perfect life, the life that you could never live, to die in your place on the cross for the sins that you have committed in your life, the sins that you have committed that have stored up wrath against you. And he has died in your place, and he has been resurrected on the third day, and he has ascended into heaven, and he is now even interceding for his people. And by believing in that gospel, you can have everlasting life. When the gospel is proclaimed, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When the gospel is proclaimed and a person believes that gospel and they believe that God has done what must be done in order for them to be made right with God, that person is saved by that belief. And then that belief drives their actions and results in obedience. As John says, we love because he first loved us. So for Christians, salvation is all of grace. And yet there is an important place for obedience in the Christian life. And where is that place? It is in the acknowledgement of Jesus as our Lord. We do not obey in order to save ourselves. We obey acknowledging that Jesus is our Lord. We are his disciples. We are his followers. We want to be like him, so we want to obey his words. And the apostle expects that the word of God, that his commands are going to be obeyed in the context of the congregation. But what is he commanded? Christians are called to be obedient to the truth. They must follow God's call to work. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And then verse 12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." In other words, Paul says, get back to work. And Paul goes on to say in verses 13 through 15 to watch out for those who don't work. Beyond that, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to stand firm and to hold to his teaching. And he prays that God would encourage and strengthen their hearts for every good work and deed. The Thessalonians were idle because they thought that the end had come. Paul tells them that Christ has not returned. And what they are to do now is to simply be faithful. They are to work because our present reality as well as our hopeful future are pro-physical. God made a physical world. God took on human flesh to redeem his people. God redeems not only the soul, but our bodies by resurrecting us. And God is preparing us for life and a new heavens and a new earth. We were built for work in the dignity that it gives to us as human beings who are made in the image of God. One of the things that regularly happens in my household is when I'm getting ready to go to work, all of my kids begin to plead with me to not go to work. They say, "Dad, don't work. Dad, don't go to work," because the only thing that they know in their life is playtime. And they want me to not work and play with them. And one of the things I constantly am trying to say to my kids is, it is my privilege to go work for the family outside of the home, while it's mommy's privilege to work for the family inside of the home, so that you can have the opportunity to see what it's like to work. And then they say, "Come play Legos." They They don't understand that working is a good thing. Working is one of the ways that they image God. Working is one of the ways that they worship God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do all, including work, to the glory of God in Christ, without grumbling, being content in all circumstances, giving thanks to God the Father for everything in your life. Paul tells the Thessalonians, live an obedient life. And one of the ways that you live an obedient life is to be faithful in your immediate circumstances. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not only when you're alone reading your Bible, but when you're before other people working as unto the Lord. The problem he addresses, the command that he gave. Notice third, the discipline he administered. Verse 13. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. How should the local community handle a situation in which one or more of its members is guilty of serious misbehavior? Many churches nowadays would do nothing. The administration of discipline like this has fallen into disuse, and the thought of reviving it in the context of the church is viewed with distaste. But our Lord and his apostle were of a completely different opinion. So Paul tells us the idle must be warned. And if they continue in unrepentance, they are not to be associated with. Because disobedience is that serious. And because of that, this verse contains some of the most important teaching in the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. They lay down practical guidelines on when, why, and how discipline should be exercised in the context of the church. The need for discipline does not arrive from some trivial offense, which can be dealt with discreetly in private, but from a public, deliberate, and persistent disobedience to plain apostolic instruction. Paul has said, I've told you these things. You know these things. You know what the Scripture says. You know what we have commanded. They're not oblivious to the teaching of the Bible, no matter how oblivious they might want to believe themselves to be. The kind of sins that he's speaking of call for action by the church's leaders and that call for action by the congregations that they serve are those that, if left unchecked, become a lifestyle that will contaminate the entire church. You see, friends, all of us want to live our lives as if we're in a vacuum. All of us want to live our lives as if everything that I do only personally affects me, and the New Testament is constantly reminding us that that is not true. Everything you do affects everybody in your social orbit. Everything you do affects everybody around you. Everything you do as a Christian, as a member of a local church, infects the entirety of the church, for good or for bad. So in the case of the idol, Paul had repeatedly communicated the apostles' teaching by word of mouth. He said, I've already told you these things. A personal example, hey, I've lived this way before you. In written letter, this is now the second time that I'm writing you about these things. The Christian standard in 2 Thessalonians was not in doubt. No one was wondering, what am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my hands? How am I supposed to live? But the culprits were showing a spirit of defiance. Yeah, I know that Paul says that, but things are different now. Yeah, that was good for Paul, but that's not necessarily good for me. And that might be good enough for you, but that's not what I believe. It was those who obstinately refused to obey that Paul said must be disciplined. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And the nature of discipline which Paul speaks of demands a measure of social ostracism, of social distance, because the unruly and the disorderly and the idle had already received a general admonition. Do not be idle. So now, because they had disregarded it, the local church members were to keep distant from them. Verse 6, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in according with the tradition that you receive from us. And if anyone continued in disobedience, they were to, verse 14, take note of that person, which implies some level of public awareness and censure. And then verse 14, have nothing to do with them. The idea is that they should not mingle with or associate with this person. They're not to treat them as a Christian so as not to confuse the sinner or to confuse the church. They don't want anybody to be confused about what's going on here. If someone deliberately disobeys the teaching of the Bible, they cannot hold a genuine profession of faith in Christ. No matter how much they might say that they're a Christian, they cannot disregard the plain teaching of Scripture and call themselves a Christian. They cannot say that they love God and disobey His commandments. They cannot say that they love God and disregard His word. They cannot say that they're one of the people of God. And friends, if you do not have a category for that, then you might not be reading the New Testament closely enough. The New Testament gives us some, what are oftentimes uncomfortable categories. Why? Because Paul is trying to teach a group of sinners how to live in the context of community together. You think that that's hard for us as a congregation? That's been hard since the church was born. When you get a group of people together in a room and they're all sinners, they're going to sin against each other and offend each other. So Paul is trying to teach these redeemed sinners how to live out their faith in the context of the community. A teaching Paul will use later, because 2 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters that he wrote, that he would use later when he's speaking to the Corinthians, and he tells them, you're not to even eat or have fellowship with this so-called Christian brother who is openly guilty of such offenses as immorality and dishonesty and idolatry and adultery and theft and drunkenness and homosexuality. Paul says it's someone who persists in those patterns, not somebody who's struggling with those patterns and is looking to throw that sin off. It's not the same thing. Paul's saying somebody who says, I know the Bible says this, and I don't care. That person is a so-called Christian person. Don't even associate with them. But what is instructive to us as we look at 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians are the differing degrees of social ostracism that exist between the two congregations, ranging from total separation and excommunication in 1 Corinthians to this more moderate avoidance of free and familiar fellowship. I don't want the person to be confused. That's what we see in Thessalonica. Paul says that there should be no intimate association with the offender, with the one who is noticed by the church and persists in sin, not because of a lack of love, but because of a great love for God, and out of a great fear for God, and out of a great love for what God has done for His chosen people in Christ. Not because you don't love the person, but because you love God. And because you love God, you love the person enough to let them know that is sin, that is evil, that is wickedness, that is disobedience, that dishonors God. Which helps us see that the responsibility for administering discipline to a persistent offender actually belongs to a congregation. Paul doesn't say, well, let me at them. You know what? You just give me the list, tell me who they are, and I'll take care of the rest. Paul addresses the instructions to not just to the elders of the Thessalonian church who are over them in the Lord, even though they have a special responsibility of admonishing the people. Leaders need to take the initiative in discipline, but he highlights a corporate decision and a corporate action that should be taken by the church membership. Without this, rival factions are going to bound up and develop amongst the people. He helps us see that the congregation is responsible for this. The responsibility for administering discipline to the persistent offender belongs to the congregation, and the spirit in which the discipline is to be administered must be friendly and not hostile. It is to be done gently. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Don't be harsh with him, warn him. Warn him as a brother. But friends, warning implies telling the person that there is a consequence for their actions. Warning implies them understanding that persisting in this pattern will lead to a natural consequence. Their congregation is to admonish the person, repent, turn, cling to Christ, hope to in Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, don't love your sin, throw off your sin, give up your sin. Nothing is more valuable than the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how difficult it is, we will work with you. Do not go down this pattern, pleading with the person, give this up. There is something better and more beautiful and more eternal than this in your life. Warning them implies a conversation. But they understand that walking down this path is walking away from Christ. Because to walk in the way of wisdom, in Colossians, is to walk in the way of obedience, which means that we're walking toward Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who is actually walking toward Christ, who is consciously rejecting what the Scripture says and walking toward sin. Paul says, don't give up on them. Friends, this is one of the most loving things that some of you can do for the people that you know in your life who call themselves Christians, but who are not obeying the Lord. God, give me courage to speak in this moment and wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak and how to speak, but to admonish them. Give this up. And it is this gentle spirit in which the discipline is to be administered that points us to the purpose of the discipline. The purpose of the discipline is both positive and constructive. It is not to humiliate the delinquents. Paul doesn't give a list of names. It's not to destroy the sinful person. He doesn't say burn them at the stake. It is to make them feel, verse 14, ashamed. A shame that leads into repentance for the past and an amendment of life in the future. Friends, you should feel ashamed for your sin. And I know that a great many of you, when you sin, you do. You are ashamed. I should feel ashamed for my sin. I do and I should. We should feel ashamed for our sin in our life because it grieves a holy God. It grieves the Spirit in our midst. It ruins the palpable presence of our witness in the community. It erodes and undermines the gospel that we say that we love. It cuts the feet out from under what we preach from the pulpit and in the context of all of the variety of circumstances that we make up as a local church. We should feel ashamed. And Paul says, this person should feel an appropriate pinch. They should feel ashamed for their sin. How dare you disregard the commands of God? Why does Paul, just like Jesus, teach us about church discipline? And what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, do not condone or approve or enable those who are not doing good. And if we do nothing, we are condoning and approving and enabling the person to persist in a pattern which the Scripture says is contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that when we think about discipline in the church, we're wrong to think only of what the elders are supposed to do or the staff are supposed to do or what the elders and staff should not do or what the elders and staff should do or whatever else, because Paul is speaking to the entire congregation and he says, if there are people in your church who continue to be unruly and idle and undisciplined and disorderly and disrupting the fellowship of the church after what I've told them to do, don't condone that, don't approve that, don't enable that, don't even associate with that. Because you have an active part to play in the mutual accountability of the church. Friends, it is a privilege to serve as your pastor. The elders, I can speak for all of them. It is a privilege to serve this congregation as elders. But the reality is that the responsibility of the church is not simply given to the elders. It is given to the congregation. That we might hold one another accountable, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul tells us this is given to the entire church. You have an active part to play in this. Because this is one of the ways that some people are brought to repentance. God uses the congregation to call wounded people away from their sin into faith in Christ. Friends, I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in this church where other Christian men and other Christian women have gone to other people and said, brother or sister, what you're doing dishonors the Lord. And the Lord has used that, those difficult, awkward, albeit very hard moments, to call people to repentance. God has used people in this church to encourage people to throw off sin that so easily entangles their lives. God has used that to bring people back. Some of you will never know, but God has restored people to the life of this church in beautiful ways because people loved them enough to tell them the truth. Paul is saying, don't condone, don't enable, don't approve of those who are going against God's word. And yet, look at what he says in verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul's saying, correct the person, but he's not an enemy. These are people that are acting out of accord with God's word, but Paul still wants to win them back. There's a pastoral tone in the discipline, and that is why we call it at this church disciplinary care, because it is loving and caring to administer discipline and desire reconciliation and a desire for reclamation in the person's life. These people in Thessalonica are doing some crazy things, but Paul still wants to win them back. These people think some crazy things, but Paul wants to win them back. These people have been hurt by crazy people, and Paul still wants them to be members of the church. Friends, Paul doesn't say, I want all of the together, non-sinful, most holy, well-to-do members to be the church. Paul says, I want all of these broken, estranged, hard to deal with, hurting, lonely, isolated, afflicted people to come into the context of the church, receive the accountability and community of the church, grow in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, be pressed into conformity to Christ, that they might love the gospel, and then that the world might be befuddled that the church is not made up of a bunch of people who look just like each other. That the world might be befuddled by the fact that the church is made up of a group of people who maybe otherwise would have had nothing in common except their profession of faith in Christ. Friends, this passage has a lot to teach us in the 21st century. And Paul's desire is not that the discipline be excluded necessarily, but be reinstated. He's longing for that. Jesus made this sentiment plain when he said that if the offender listens to the reproof, Matthew 18, verse 15, you have gained your brother. And I think that this is why we learn in this passage not to grow weary of doing good. So if you'll look at verse 13, Paul says this before he talks about the discipline. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Paul is clearly speaking to a specific situation. The specific situation is this, that the majority of the congregation seem to be discouraged by this minority who have stopped working and are depending on others to care for them. And they're kind of throwing up their hands and they're saying, you know, I've just had enough of this. This is hard. These people are hard. And then Paul turns to them, he says, I know it is frustrating. This is now the second letter that I've had to write to you all. I'm an apostle after all. I have a lot to do. But he's saying, don't grow weary in doing good. It's helpful for us to see that this is not the only time that Paul gives this exhortation in the Bible. If you look, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, Paul speaks to the Corinthians about doing what is right. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he speaks of the doing good when he says the exact same thing he says here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good. Paul says to three churches, the Thessalonians and the Galatians and the Corinthians, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not throw up your hands at difficult situations. Don't be discouraged by them because they've got people in their midst that aren't doing what God has told them to do and what Paul has taught them to do. And it's easy to understand how discouraging that can be. You know how it is. You're trying to live a Christian life, and there are people around you in your Christian life, perhaps people who are in your family or in the congregation that you're a member of, who do not obey the teachings of Scripture. Does that encourage you? No, it discourages you. Does that give you hope? No, it makes you cynical. It makes you bitter. It makes you frustrated. So Paul says, I know it's hard, but don't grow weary in doing good. Because when you're trying to live the Christian life, you're to keep pressing on and calling the person back so that they might live in accord with this. Don't be discouraged. And so Paul turns to the majority of the Christians in the congregation. He says, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Friends, you know that there are probably a lot of people in this congregation, even here today, who have been discouraged this week, this month, this year, this decade, maybe seemingly the majority of your life. And you know what the temptation is when you're discouraged. You're tempted to just throw your hands up and say, who cares? It's already hard enough. The more I learn, the more difficult it gets. Who cares? But do you know what Paul is saying to you this morning? Don't give up. Just a very practical message. Don't grow weary. One of the most important things you can do when you come here on Sunday mornings is what I love most about our church. Greet each other. It is almost impossible to come into our church and not be greeted. You almost have to walk in and throw yourself out of a window. Greet one another and encourage one another so that you don't grow weary in doing good. Encourage one another and exhort one another so that you don't grow weary in doing good. You are to encourage one another as you see the day of God drawing near so that you don't grow weary in doing good. Friends, there are people in this church who have persisted. Even recently, I was sitting down with someone who had formerly attended our church, and I was talking to them, and they said, you know, for 6 months after I left the church, somebody called me every week. I never answered the phone, but they called me every week. Now, you want to talk about a long time. Most of us would have given up after half of the first phone call. This person called them for 6 months. Come back. We love you. We care about you. Brothers and sisters, don't grow weary. Yes, it is hard. The days are evil. I know if your life is like mine, it is often frustrated by your own sin and the sin of others around you. Paul tells this wounded people, don't grow weary. He doesn't look at them and say, you bunch of idiots, if you would have just read my first letter carefully. He says, don't grow weary. The problem he addressed, the command he gave, the discipline he administered, notice forth the example he set. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In this second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul chides them for not living in accord with the tradition that he's given to them, for not following his example. Why? Because this failure to work and this dependency on others that he's addressing actually is a bad witness, not only in the church, but for those who are outside the church in the unbelieving world. This disorder that happens in the congregation undermines the gospel that they're trying to spread in their community. By not following these orders, they are showing themselves to be people who don't really believe what they say that they believe. By not following the divine order in creation, which all humans are to work in order to sustain one's existence, and Paul does have a category for people who are incapable of performing those tasks for themselves. So we are not talking about somebody who is on disability or incapable of working. We're talking about people who refuse to labor. Paul says, work. Paul says, faithful saints are not to avoid being led into hard work. They are to avoid sinful patterns by being faithful in their tasks. Paul lays out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, a good example for them to emulate and explains why this is a proper perspective for them. Specifically, they are to take pains to be influenced by orderly people by looking at his life. Conforming to this model entails them imitating godly Christian people in their lives. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And even more clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul's tent-making lifestyle is not only a model of Christian behavior, but also an evangelistic tool. He wanted to clear the way for any obstacles to the gospel. And nowhere is that more obvious than in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles do and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? And who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much we should reap material things from you? If others share the rightful claim on you, do not even we more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of this or of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this of my own accord, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with this stewardship. What then is my a rule. It's a little strange to preach with somebody behind you like this. If a man will not work, he will not eat. And though he did not take support in some places, and particularly here in Thessalonica, Paul is admonishing them to be hardworking laborers because Paul loved the Thessalonians. He didn't want to be a burden to them. What seems to be a meaningless throwaway interaction where Paul purchases his own food, he actually cares for the Thessalonians and sets an example. Friends, may that be an encouragement to you. Even small, seemingly insignificant actions in your life can have a great and tremendous significance when rightly considered in the context of the gospel. The gospel is shaping the decisions that Paul makes in this life. And that way, he conducted his daily affairs. It was an appropriate opportunity for him to love them. Friends, everything you do this week or even later today has significance. You and I should consider Paul's example. He took responsibility for his own actions in light of the significance that he wanted those actions to have in the future. People cannot make sense of anything without attaching it to a storyline. And unfortunately, the Thessalonians had a false storyline, but Paul seeks to correct it. And unfortunately, some people are only attracted to Christianity merely because it provides a set of values in life. It helps them understand the world and decide how to act in it. But friends, that's just mere moralism. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you might think that a letter, and particularly a chapter that basically says, get back to work, would be a moralistic letter and a moralistic chapter. But when you look at 2 Thessalonians, that's really not what you find at all. You find a letter very much about our relationship with God. A letter very much about the implications of that relationship for our daily life. A letter how their belief in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ shaped the context of the way that they did their every action, not only when they were in the church, but when they were outside of the church for the sake of the gospel. Friends, Christianity is not about tapping into some impersonal force. It's not some Christ principle in your life where you can be a better person than other people could be than if they were just following Hinduism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Taoism or Jainism or some other lying, deceitful cult. Christianity is about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship that changes everything about your life, a relationship that if you would repent of your sins right now and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would trust in Christ and turn to Christ and say, God, make his life my life, in his death my death, in his resurrection my resurrection, God would turn to you favorably and give you everlasting life by faith in his Son. And God would give you the opportunity to be able to see how Christianity shapes the entirety of your life, your motivations for work, your conceptions of work, the ethics about how you go about your work in the workplace, reconceiving the very idea of how your work can be done, and just a few practical questions you can ask yourself today, especially for those of you who are working. What are the idols in your job? The idols that prevent you from being able to minister the gospel concretely in the context of your workforce. How can you work not just with excellence, but with a Christian distinctiveness and integrity? What opportunities are there in your profession for you to serve other people and to serve society as a whole and to witness to the kingdom of God and to His Christ by just being a faithful worker as you put your hand to the plow? Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would help us to believe the truth of the gospel right now, that it would shape the context of our very lives. We thank you, Father, that everything we do in this life can have meaning and significance if done by faith in Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to live our lives in ways that are pleasing and honorable. Father, we ask now that you would help us as a congregation to bear up under the weight of these words and to bear our stewardship and responsibility for one another. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.